Beginning in Jesus, in Genesis, and all throughout the Old Testament, God is painting this picture. And as we look back today, as we look at the New Testament, in light of the Old Testament, we very, very clearly see Jesus. And so we're in this series called Jesus BC, and I hope you understand the idea behind it. But we're talking about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Last week, we kicked off the series talking about books of the law. And if you've not watched or listened to the message, I strongly encourage you to do so. I don't always do that, but for this series to have its full effect, get caught up on the message from last week. This series, it will be a game changer for many of you, for some of you. Last week I heard over and over again that, you know, I've never thought about this before, of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. But friends, he's there. Now, this week, as we look at books of history, we're not going to be able to cover everything, but this whole series is about going deeper, and so we've got discussion questions each week. Last week, if you didn't catch those, they're on our website, but they will take you to a deeper level of study on your own or in your family or in your small group. Now, that said, I was also asked this last week, what's the goal by this series? What are you hoping to accomplish in this series? I'm the first one to recognize this is not one of my typical highly applicable life application series where you hear a message and walk out at the end of the day thinking, hey, I can go and do that. I can apply that to my life right now. This is about going deeper in our studies together. This is about going deeper than you typically would in the Old Testament to see Jesus in this book. And so please, over the next few weeks, recognize probably not going to be a lot of nuts and bolts that you can walk out the door with and put into application. But hopefully this will give you a deeper appreciation for God's Word and His plan, His very meticulous planning, in fact, and also to know Jesus better. So today, books of history. We don't have enough time to cover them all in depth. We're going to focus mainly on the book of Joshua today. In your discussion questions, though, they'll take you through a few of the other books of history. And the main thought, though, is this. Today we're going to be talking about how the Israelites can help teach us how to avoid this cycle of sin, this cycle of being separated from God and kind of going our own way and then crying out to God and then coming back, because it happens over and over and over again through these books that we're going to take a look at. A lot of content. But before we get into that, I have a question I want to ask you. What is in a name? We'll start with that question. We'll end with that concept today. What is in a name? There's significance in your name, in our names. It connects us to people. It connects us to our own identity, who we are. It connects us oftentimes to our past, where we've come from, our present, maybe even our future. Names are important. I've talked about this concept a little bit differently before, but I've been called a few different names in my 38 years. I don't know about you, but you know it's strange what people can call you throughout your life, right? When I was born, my parents named me Seth. They called me son. My sister came along and she called me brother. Started going to church at a very young age, and at some point people started calling me young man. Then school started, you know, the dark years of elementary school. And for a while I was branded Dumbo. And I know y'all are smart folks, so the last time I heard that was somewhere around the 10th grade in a very mean-spirited, specific moment. But, I mean, who really remembers that far back? So, but the Lord has, for some reason or another, blessed me with a couple giant orbs on each side of my head. But it's not all a loss. I mean, if the wind is blowing just right, if you're standing a certain direction, you can pick up conversations a quarter mile away. So, just keep that in mind. It hasn't lended itself successfully in the hunting sector yet, but one day. Last few years of high school, you know, things got better. In 2000, I got married, and Dana started calling me husband. I was ordained in 2002, and some people started calling me minister or pastor. A few years back, I was quoted in the Grand Junction Sentinel newspaper as the Reverend Senior Minister Seth Thomas. They asked me, how should we refer to you for this quote? And I said, Seth Thomas. And they took it from there. I'm like, well, okay, all right. I'll be more clear next time. There was a time in Mexico, people called me hermano. Another time, people called me güero. I won't tell you what that word means. Three little people showed up in our lives and started calling me dad. Although recently we've been in this weird season of one of my children calling me father. Hey, father. There's one Yahoo here at the church that calls me boss. I won't tell you who that is. But either way, names connect us to different things about our life, connect us to our past, our present, our future. They identify who we are. So we're going to be talking about names specifically a little bit later in the message. But first of all, skimming over the books of history. And on your sermon notes this morning, there's a little bit of space next to each of the books. And there's one book out of order. We'll get to that book about halfway through our message today. But I'm going to be moving pretty fast. So please hang on. If you need to review the message later, you can do that. 12 books of history. From Joshua all the way through Esther. We've got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. They cover a period of time basically from 1400 BC to 530 BC, about 800 years. Joshua is the first book, going to skip over it and come back to it later. So we'll start with Judges this morning. Judges gets its name from a series of judges, a number of leaders that God calls and raises up to deliver Israel from their oppressors. Israel goes through this cycle. In fact, Judges records the history of seven different cycles of the people, from going through the cycle of decline, to oppression, to crying out to God delivering them from that oppression. Judges teaches us some key truths, the first of those being this: obedience brings blessing. Deuteronomy talks about that. And time again, Judges reemphasizes that obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings God's discipline and oppression. Judges reminds us that when people will turn to God, when they'll cry out to God, God is gracious, He will respond, He will deliver them. There are several judges throughout the book, but perhaps the three most well-known are Deborah, Gideon, and Samson. You've all heard of strongman Samson. Each judge, though, this is where we see Jesus. Each judge throughout the book functions as a ruler-deliverer. They serve as pictures of Jesus in His work as Savior and Lord, the righteous deliverer-king. That's who Jesus would be when He comes into the scene. Next, we've got Ruth. And again, I told you, we're going to move very, very quickly. Ruth, it's named after one of its main characters, a young woman of Moab, the great-grandmother of David, who is in the genealogical record of Jesus, the Christ. Ruth is a story of a couple in Israel who, during a time of famine, they moved to Moab, not Moab, Utah, just for clarification. But the husband and wife, the husband and his two sons, once they get there, they pass away. It leaves the mother, Naomi, and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, together and alone. And so Naomi, she decides to move back to Israel, and Ruth insists, well, if you're going, you're not going to go alone. I will go with you. Once in Israel, they're in pretty dire straits, and they come across a distant relative named Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth actually get married. I won't ruin the story for you, except to say after Judges, Ruth is this huge, refreshing, bright light in the darkness, a story of love and redemption. Where do we see Jesus in this? Well, I don't want to ruin your discussion question time, but Jesus comes up in this idea of a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer is this concept in the Old Testament. He was a close relative. It's a perfect illustration of what Jesus does for us on the cross. Here's the catch. A kinsman redeemer must be a close blood relative of those he redeems. He has to be able to pay the price of redemption. He has to be willing to redeem the price, and he has to be free himself. Jesus was free. Jesus was willing to pay the price to redeem us. Jesus was able to, and he paid the price for us. 1 and 2 Samuel. These two books are about the early history of the kings of Israel. Fundamentally, I mean, very generally speaking, 1 Samuel is about King Saul. 2 Samuel is about King David. Both of these books get their name from the prophet Samuel, who God used in a transition time. So they're moving from these judges that God would use to bring the people, deliver the people from oppression. They're moving to a system of kings. The people had been whining for some time. Hey, we want a king like all the other nations. And time again, they're told that bad idea. That's a bad idea. And finally, God relents, and through Samuel's help, Samuel anoints Saul king. Saul is disobedient at some point in his life, and so King David comes along. David is anointed by Samuel to be the next king. Key figures in these two books are Samuel, Saul, David, Bathsheba, Nathan, Absalom, who's one of David's sons, and Joab, one of his military officers. David, time and time again throughout the book, is a typology, an image of Jesus. In, first of all, he was born in Bethlehem. He's a shepherd. He's a ruler over Israel. Later on, he would be king. Then 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings is really about when you're hot, you're hot. When you're not, you're not. We'll start with Solomon. Solomon has, he has everything at his disposal. He has wisdom. He has wealth. He has fame. He has glory. And yet none of it satisfies. Solomon learns the lesson the hard way. The only thing that satisfies is a clean and clear relationship with God, a walk with God. Key figures: Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Elijah, Elisha, Ahab, Jezebel, Josiah. I know I'm rattling them off fast. But again, just like David, Solomon is also a typology of Jesus with his fame, his glory, his wealth, and honor. All speak to Jesus and who he would be as well. Also his wisdom he demonstrated. Elijah anticipates the coming of John the Baptist. Elisha is like a Christ figure in that he was gentle, he did miracles, he helped people, he was gracious, he was very loving and kind to people. Then we got 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles seems very, very repetitive coming out of 1 and 2 Kings, but it's told from a different angle. 1 and 2 Chronicles was targeted at the Jewish people who had been exiled away. They're coming back, and 1 and 2 Chronicles is about getting them all caught up with what was taking place while they were gone. So same kinds of stories, but told from a different perspective. Ezra traces the history of the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra shows how God fulfilled his promise to return his people to the land of promise after 70 years in exile. There's some timeline issues you could take a look at with Daniel as well. But key figures there are Ezra, Cyrus, and Nehemiah. Rebuilding the temple, which is what is taking place there. Rebuilding that temple parallels Jesus' coming to earth and completing what God wanted to happen, to have a relationship with his people, with us. Then finally, Nehemiah. If you're in the middle of a struggle, if you have challenges, if you're in a leadership role, if you have something big coming down the pike that you're fearful of addressing, Nehemiah is a great book for you to read. He's a humble leader. He answered God's calling, and God used him to do incredible things for his kingdom. Nehemiah pictures Jesus in that, he has this great role in a kingdom serving the king. He leaves that role and comes to serve his people. Jesus leaves heaven and comes to earth to serve us, his people. Finally, Esther, an amazing book, reads like a movie, full of intrigue, all about God's protection and about how God, he loves to use people in his plan. Esther, Mordecai, Haman are key figures in the book. Here's something interesting about Esther. The name of God appears nowhere in the book of Esther. It's the only book in the Bible that I'm aware of where God's name does not appear, but the theme is all about God providing care for his people and in the midst of their trials and persecutions. Esther provides a very similar, fitting picture of who Jesus is. She's willing to put herself in a place of almost imminent death in order to save the people, her people, those that she loves. Jesus, of course, putting himself in a position of death for us, to be sacrificed for us. So here's the reason I want to do this series. Jesus is not just in the New Testament. Jesus is all throughout God's Word, who he is, what he's done for us. And again, this can be a game changer for many, many of us in the room. It's crucial for us to understand God was at work from the beginning, not just starting in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God was at work in the beginning through Jesus. So now we're going to jump back to Joshua Chapter 1, if you have your Bible with you today. If you don't, the verses will be on the screen. But our story is going to get started just a little bit before that. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph and his family are settled in Egypt, and Joseph is one of the most powerful people in Egypt. Well, over the next few hundred years, a new Pharaoh comes to power who doesn't know Joseph. doesn't know of his story and his history and Pharaoh's friendship with him and trust in him. And so the Israelite people, they're growing and multiplying in the land of Egypt. And the new Pharaoh says, hey, these people, they're growing in number and we need to do something. They're going to outnumber us soon enough. And so we need to put them in oppression and treat them shrewdly and that sort of thing. Let's slow this down. But either way, they continue to grow in number. They're put into slavery, and they're in slavery for 400 years. They cry out to God. And finally, God sends Moses to transfer the people out of Egypt to kind of, that's why it's called the Exodus, to leave Egypt together. They leave Egypt, they're wandering around in the wilderness. Moses has done some things that he shouldn't have done, and God says, okay, you're not going to be allowed to take the people into the promised land. So there comes a point where Moses is transferring the mantle of leadership, leading the people, over to a man named Joshua. They're kind of looking around, who's going to be ready to lead the people, and Joshua is the guy who's chosen. Now that said, Moses and his leadership represents the Old Testament law. Everything about the law. And when Moses dies, it's kind of like this transfer, a changing of the guard. The people are still living under the law. They're still following the law. But it points to a different future. Things are going to change. And that's what Jesus came to do, to fulfill the law. It became about living under grace, not under the law any longer. Read Galatians, listen to the series from a few months back called Set Free. But either way, the change begins to happen, and Joshua is chosen as the person who will lead the people into the promised land. So that's where we're going to pick up our story in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because the Lord will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Now, friends, I mean, right there, powerful piece of scripture, but not only are we hearing about this mantle of leadership being changed, Joshua taking the lead, becoming the commander of the army, that he's going to lead the people into the promised land. Not only that, but I hope you recognize this text is for you as well. I know there are people in this room that are facing challenges, facing decisions to be made. You know, maybe you're feeling God is calling you to change jobs, to be home more with your family. Maybe you sense God is calling you to pack up your family and move somewhere else. Maybe you're sensing God is calling you to be more influential for Him, for His kingdom in some aspect of your life. Maybe it's a problem in your marriage, or maybe it's with your finances, or maybe it's just some of the day-to-day stuff that we deal with today. Big challenges that we're facing. But think about this for just a minute. Look at that verse again, verses 5 and 6. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. God says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because... And maybe you fill in with what you're challenged with. Maybe it is because you're going to take a new job, or because you're going to move, or because God is calling you to get involved in serving and with the preschoolers here at church. Be strong and courageous, okay? You're going to need it. But here's the thing. Friends, if God is calling you to something, not only is He calling you to that, but He will give you what is needed to take care of that. He will give you what is needed to do everything that He's called you to do. Numbers 13, just jumping around a little bit, but in Numbers 13, we're told that Moses changes Joshua's name. He had been called Hoshea, and we're not told why, but all of a sudden now his name is Joshua. Maybe Moses looked at the significance of what was getting ready to happen and said, you know what, Hoshea is just not going to cut it. There needs to be a stake in the ground. There needs to be a turning point. From here on, you will be called Joshua, and we'll get into what Joshua's name means a little bit later. On your own, as we did last week, on your own, would challenge you to read in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the verses that are mentioned there. It's going to talk about the law and the transition that's happening from law to grace. Jesus came to simplify things. Matthew 28, as well, as Jesus is leaving this earth to ascend to heaven, he tells his followers at the very end of his command, he says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. I mean, it resonates with me. I will never leave you or forsake you. God will you will never be alone. Whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is that God has called you to, you're never alone. He will never leave you or forsake you. Now, I recognize it's easy for me to stand up here and say this. I'm not walking in your shoes. But friends, trust in the Lord. Recognize he will never leave you or forsake you. Now we move ahead to the story of the spies and the crimson cord. Now, I tell you, this could be a movie, and if it were a movie, Harrison Ford would most likely be in this movie. But Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're not going to read all 18 verses, and we'll actually cover Matthew 1 at the end of the message today. But jumping in, Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment. It is never a good idea to go and stay at the house of a prostitute, okay? Even when it's in Scripture. Just saying. But God has decided, for some reason or another, he's going to change this woman's life, this woman Rahab, radically transform the way she's living, and God uses her in a very mighty way. Skip down to verse 9. Rahab said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Down to verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a true sign that you'll spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days, might be a key there, 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us, swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you've tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you've brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. Now that said, scarlet cord, that's what I want to hone in on here. If you take notes in your Bible, underline that phrase. We hear how the prostitute Rahab was used by God to let these two spies into her house, help them get all the information they needed, and then she helped them escape by the window in her house. Interesting, this notation about the scarlet cord. Why is the color so significant? Friends, I would tell you this is a picture of what Jesus did for us. It's no coincidence that this is a scarlet cord. Isaiah chapter 1, a verse you may be familiar with, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be washed white like snow. And when Jesus went to the cross, it's kind of like he's lowering a scarlet cord to us to say, here's your way out. Here's everything you need. What's taking place on the cross, here you will find safety and protection. Everything you need is right here. I mean, what a great picture of safety for us as followers of Jesus Christ. When you trust in Jesus, when you put your faith in him, it's as if he's lowering a scarlet cord to rescue you. Here's your way to safety. Now, in the passage in Hebrews 9 that you'll read later, it talks about how they practiced sacrifices in the temple, how they worshiped, how you found forgiveness from sins. But I'll summarize it this way. There was no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And Jesus came once and for all, gave his life, shed his blood for us once and for all. Shed his scarlet blood that washed our sins away. Next, the battle scene has come. Joshua chapter 6, if you're familiar with the story, that's where you'll want to go later. Not going to read it all, but I'm going to treat you to a camp song, okay? And some of you are cringing, some of you are so excited. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. And I'll stop there. The cool thing is, that song's going to be in your head most of the rest of the day. So we hear about Joshua's battle and the victory in chapter 6. The Israelites have done what they said they would do. God has done what he said he would do. And now they're entering into the promised land, and it's something new is coming. This is the moment that they've been waiting for. And so let's skip ahead several chapters. Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh, underline Shiloh, and set up the tent of meeting there, the tabernacle. It's a new way of life. Everybody's partying. Everybody's excited. We're finally arrived. I kind of picture Moses, if this is possible, sitting up in heaven looking down thinking, you mean they don't have to move that thing around anymore? I mean, Moses has kind of been like the first mobile church planter. He'd set up the tabernacle. They'd worship there for a while and perform sacrifices. And then when time came, they would pack it up and move along to the next place. And they would painstakingly set it up and worship there and perform sacrifices there. And when the time came, they'd move it again. And Joshua, leading the people, takes it to Shiloh and says, this is the place. This is where it's going to rest. In Acts chapter 7, the reference there, it talks about the tabernacle, how they used to worship, how God directed Moses through that. So that said, here's the question of the day. How does any of this, how does all of this connect back to Jesus? What's the point? I mean, where is Jesus in all of this? Well, it starts the moment that Moses gave Hosea a new name in Joshua. I asked you at the beginning, what's in a name? What's in this name? Well, what does Joshua mean? Joshua in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation, or God is salvation. That's what Joshua's name meant. God is salvation. Now, if you translate that name, Yeshua, into the Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, it's the same name as Jesus in English. So far, so good. So Joshua equals Jesus, same name. Shiloh, the place where they come to rest and set up the tabernacle, Joshua chapter 18, Shiloh means Messiah, or the peaceful one. So we have Hosea's name changed to Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus, and his role, Joshua's role, is to take God's people to a place of salvation with the Messiah, a place of rest, the peaceful one. So think about the parallel for just a minute that we've just looked at. I mean, Joshua delivers God's people to a place they belong, a place of rest. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? Jesus leads us, he takes us to a place of rest, a place we need to be through his sacrifice. He is our salvation. All of us at some point or another have been longing for something. We started this year with a series called Finding Your Way Back to God, and we talked in the very first message about the longings we all have. God has created us with longings, longings for something. He created us for those longings to draw us to him. The sad thing is often those longings take us elsewhere. But there are these longings inside of us. And so somehow, some way, God wants us to have a relationship with him. He's put those longings there for us. I've lost my place. Got sidetracked. Okay. As great as those illustrations are about Joshua, about Shiloh, there's another name in the text that we haven't talked about in detail yet, the name of Rahab. I don't know about you, but I can relate to Rahab. I mean, I've had stuff in my life. I don't know about you, but I've had struggles in life. I've been difficult and dealing with issues at times, and Rahab's not perfect either. God still decides to use her. She's faithful and obedient. She says, hey, I'll do whatever you need me to do. I'll take care of whatever it is God has in store. These two spies come to her house, and Rahab is a huge part of the story of how the Israelites become who they need to be and get to where they need to be. But here's the fascinating part about Rahab as you jump skip into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 15. Long list in the genealogy of Jesus. Salmon, the father of Boaz, and I hope that's how you pronounce that. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab. Wow. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And then we skip down to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So Rahab, from the book of Joshua, a prostitute who God uses, she shows up in the genealogy that leads all the way to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I mean, isn't that amazing? I don't know if you've noticed that before, but let me take it a little personal. Think about this for just a minute. Many of you in the room, God has changed your life. You've made a decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior. God has changed your life. Others of you are thinking about it. I know you are. And I don't know what's in store, but think about this for just a moment. Perhaps hundreds, I hope it's not that long before Jesus returns, but perhaps hundreds, even thousands of years down the road. I mean, we're looking at this text a few thousand years on. Maybe a few hundred years or a few thousand years down the road, somewhere on the Facebook of the future or trolling around on genealogical records, somebody comes across a name of somebody in their history, of their family, who made a decision for Jesus. And not just one person, but generation after generation after generation of people's lives were changed because one person had their life changed. I mean, that could be you. Your name could go down in the history of someone in your family line years later. And because of your decision, because what God has done in your life, it could change their life as well. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, a powerful half of the verse there. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And there's some people here today that you need a new name. You need a new start. Maybe for a long time you felt that you're not worthy or not good enough or inadequate. Or maybe you're farther down and you're, you know, whatever that looks like, you've got some stuff that you're dealing with. Who knows what it is? But friends, God wants to give you a new name. Maybe you've been dragging stuff along with you from your past. God wants to give you a new name, a new purpose. And it could happen today. God is ready to speak a new name into your life. He wants you to be courageous, to stand firm, to have no fear, to know that He will never leave you or forsake you. God can use you just as He used Rahab and Joshua and Moses, everybody else in that line of faith leading up to Jesus to advance the kingdom of God. I hope you understand the significance of what's in a name, the name that Christ wants to give you. Maybe for you that name is forgiven or changed or child of God. When I was born, my parents named me Seth. The name Seth in Hebrew means placed or appointed or compensation. Eve felt that Seth, her son, was a replacement for her dead son Abel. But you know what? My name has nothing to do with me being appointed. I was appointed when I gave my life to Jesus Christ at 9 years of age. When I became a follower of Jesus Christ. When I took the name Christian as who I am. When I became a child of the King. And friends, I'm excited about those of you who have made that decision just even as recent as the last several weeks. It's been fun and exciting. That's kind of been a regular thing here lately. And your future is changed because of that decision. So here's the takeaway this week. Here's the question I want to leave you with. What's in your name? What's in your name? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you bear His name? Are you a Christian? Would people know that about you? What is in your name? What does it mean in your life? Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to pray together. What is God speaking to you about today? What is your next step? We're all at different places in growing in our faith. What is your next step? Is it a decision you need to make for the Lord? Is it a decision to get involved in serving more? Is it to get connected with other people? What is it God is speaking to you today? What is your next step? We're going to sing together in just a moment, and then afterwards, if you have a decision to make, if you'd like prayer, we'd invite you to come forward. Let's pray.